their organs, they get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville. We now meet in Louisa, Virginia. We're in the Charlottesville, greater Charlottesville area, I guess you would call it. And we do have some people drive from Charlottesville and even from Waynesboro to the west of us, and Madison County and Louisa County, Fluvanna County, Albemarle County. So anyways, today is Monday. It is the day after so-called Easter Sunday. It is March 28th of 2016. And I had a couple people ask me if I would weigh in and do a Word Magazine, possibly a couple of Word Magazines, offering a review of a recent presentation by Reformed Baptist apologist James White on the, I don't know if it's called Apologia Radio or Apologia TV. On YouTube, it's been posted under the title Dr. White Answers Critics of on Apologia TV. Anyway, he's basically discussing text criticism, modern critical Bible, as opposed to a traditional text of the scriptures or the Textus Receptus in particular. It's mainly a conversation about the New Testament. So I had a couple folk ask if I would respond to this. It's about an hour and 25 minute presentation. So that's why I said if I do this, it's probably going to take at least a couple of episodes to get it completed. But I thought I would take a stab at it today, at least do a few minutes, play a few minutes of it, and then offer some comments along the way. The background for this presentation, I think, which was done last Friday, so it was done on March, what would that have been, the 25th. I think the background for this was a recent discussion that took place in some online forums, in a forum called the Reformed Pub. And on that forum, there are several people who are advocates for the Textus Receptus. There are people like Chris Thomas who are on the Confessional Bibliology website and our Facebook group. And they were challenging James White's embrace of the modern critical text, and they were challenging the rejection of some readings like the woman caught in adultery passage. And James White was taking offense with that, as he has before. I think he's beginning to realize that there is kind of a sleeping giant that's awakening out there of Reformed men, particularly younger men, who are realizing that the text of Scripture is a theological issue, it's a confessional issue. And James White often refers to people who defend the Textus Receptus as ecclesiastical text advocates. It's not a bad term. It's one that was used by Theodore Letus, an earlier defender of the Textus Receptus. He also calls it people who hold this for traditional text opponents. I've written on my blog that my preference is to call it the confessional text, defending the use of the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible for the Old Testament and the Textus Receptus for the New Testament. So James White's been getting some pushback from these people. They're not being as respectful as they should be of him, apparently. And so he decided he would do an online response to this. He said, I think that he was going to do this on the dividing line, but maybe Rich Pierce was sick. And so he went to Tempe, Arizona, where Jeff Durbin and Apologia Radio or TV or whatever it is located. And he did recorded this in their studio. And actually, this sound visual quality looked a little bit better than on the dividing line. I should be one to talk. I mean, I'm sitting here in my house on a beautiful sunny day with my little MP3 recorder doing this. But anyways, just a general observation before we start playing some of White's comments. There really, in my opinion, was not a lot new in this. And for this reason, I've been sort of hesitant really to do any more responses to James White. I did several of these in earlier Word magazines. I took exception to some of James White's arguments. And so in some ways, I think we're really not going to cover much that's new. There's going to be some new discussion of a passage because he makes much of Revelation 15:3, which we'll talk about. But as far as the ideas, it would just seem to be a recycling of a lot of the same ideas. And I just hate to be repetitious and say the same things over again. He confuses the confessional text position with King James Version onlyism. He makes the argument that if you embrace the confessional text of the Textus Receptus, you can't really do cutting edge apologetics. He repeats, I think, erroneous things, ideas like the pericope adulteri, the woman caught in adultery passage is a floating tradition and never had a stable place in the Gospel of John. He rejects the idea that Textus Receptus was the Reformation text, the text used by Calvin, for example. And he repeats the argument that people who defend the Textus Receptus sacrifice truth for certainty. And so maybe, again, all these things are things he said before. I really did not hear hardly anything new in this. But there may be people who are new to the conversation, new to the idea of defending the Textus Receptus. And so for them, for any of those persons, I would say go back and listen to previous Word magazines that I've done where I interacted with some of James White's presentations. So anyway, let's go ahead. What I'm going to do is I'm going to play. I went ahead and skipped the first 3 minutes or so because there was just a lot of preliminary talk. These guys, I don't know much about Jeff Durbin, Apologia, but they seem really cutting edge, you know, tattoos and beards. I can't talk about beards because I'm growing my beard out a little bit myself. But anyways, it just seems really cool. actually, after Durbin introduces James White, he and the other two fellows are there, sort of disappear, and White, you know, basically just has the mic for about an hour and 20 minutes and talks. But at any rate, I'm going to pick it up about the 3:25 mark. Durbin is talking about the importance of this topic, and he introduces James White, and then we'll just do a little stop and start listening and interacting with some of the things that are said. So here's Jeff Durbin introducing the topic and James White.
We need to understand where we got our Bibles from, how we can show that when Jesus says in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will by no means pass away, how he has in fact kept that word. It's important for us to know. And so I wanted to say this ahead of time. This I'm going to hand this over to Dr. White. He's going to lead us through this whole conversation. This is going to be difficult maybe for some people that are maybe new to the show and you're new to these issues. I want to say this. Don't be frustrated by it and don't check out. Take the time to understand the issues. And I would say, again, get King James Only Controversy. It's a fantastic introduction to the whole issue of the transmission of the text of the Bible. And listen to this episode several times. Okay, Dr. White.
Let me just say, I agree with him completely. I think the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture is key. It's foundational. I'm not sure what Jeff Durbin's background is. Is he a Calvinistic Baptist? I'm not sure. Does he hold to one of the classical Reformed confessions? I don't know. But I think he's absolutely right. And that the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture is a very key issue. I also understand in his comments there that he is anticipating that perhaps some of his readers or hearers will be bothered by the kind of things that Dr. White is going to say. Later on in the presentation, he's going to say that the pericope adulteri, the woman caught in adultery, is, you know, one of his favorite stories that's not in the Bible. Well, I believe that the ordinary Christian who sits in the pew will be bothered by that, because instinctively he will see and hear that passage as part of the Bible. He will hear in it the voice of his shepherd. And so he's sort of preemptively telling perhaps his immature listeners, hey, don't be bothered by this introduction James White is going to give you, the modern text criticism. But I'm saying maybe the mature or the immature Christian should be bothered by this a bit. So anyways, he hands it over to James White, and let's get started with his presentation.
Yeah, we're doing this partly due to sickness. I was going to be addressing this on my own program, but my partner is ill today, and you said, hey, let's do this. And there's a lot of discussion about it, but one of the things I would have said right off the bat is this is a topic that most people are ignorant of, primarily because it is so sensitive, and it is something that we have failed to teach our young people about. We send them off to university. They don't know where the Bible came from. They don't know what its history is. They don't know what its background is. And they have false ideas in their mind that the Bible floated down from heaven in calf skin with thumb indexing and gold page edges.
Right.
And that's not how it came about. And it's...
Well, I agree with him. I've said this before. I agree. Yes, we should educate. We should teach. We should teach all the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, and that includes teaching what the canon of Scripture is, issues related to the text, the transmission of Scripture. I just disagree with what we should teach those young people. And one of the things that I find ironic here is, he's saying before we send these kids off to college, and the professor at the lectern is going to challenge their faith by challenging the authority and the preservation of the Scriptures and so forth, We need to introduce them ourselves to modern text criticism. And I'm sitting here wondering if there is much difference between what he wants to tell young people about the text of Scripture and what the typical academic New Testament scholar who's standing at the front of the class, teaching the class, is going to tell them. It seems like he simply wants to introduce the same ideas, and we might even say call them corrosive ideas. The idea that the text of Scripture has not been kept pure in all ages, that we have to have modern scientific text criticism. We have to have basically non-Christian academics objectively reconstructing the text of Scripture. And even then, they can't get quite to what it is. They can only give us a very close approximation. Is that really consistent with what faithful men of old held was important about the inspiration and the preservation of Scripture? So anyways, I just am bothered by the entire premise here. I think there is, yes, I think we should educate not only our young people, but all of our people about how the Bible came about, how it's been transmitted, how it's been preserved. I just disagree fundamentally with White and other advocates of the modern critical text understanding and explanation of it. So let's continue.
As soon as they run into professors who are very good at demonstrating that's not how it came about, all of a sudden their whole world is rocked. And
a discussion of variations in the text of Scripture, different manuscripts, manuscript families. A lot of people say this is that's just too much. The fact of the matter is it's not too much for enemies.
Yeah.
And it's not too much for people who have access to the internet. And so we don't have a choice. My great-grandparents probably didn't have to deal very much with this subject. They're not with us anymore, and that's not the society that we're dealing with. And so it's a tough area. We're not going to be able to cover everything because I'm looking at a specific aspect of this subject today. But I think it's one of the most important topics to be addressed. In fact, my most popular presentation is on the reliability of the text of the New Testament all around the world. And so what I'd like to ask you to do, if you've got your computers or Bibles or phone.
Jerry has his phone.
Jerry needs to have his phone, yeah.
Let me just interject here for a moment. As he was just saying that about, you know, students going off to universities and whatnot, I thought about Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman was supposedly a self-professed, born-again, evangelical Christian teenager. He went off to Christian schools. He went to Moody Bible Institute. It was when he went to Princeton Seminary and sat under Bruce Metzger, who was supposedly held to supposedly orthodox Christian views, but who had embraced and propagated the modern critical text. The result of that wasn't the strengthening of Bart Ehrman's supposed professed faith. Of course, he was a Reformed person. I don't believe he was ever converted. I think he was a false professor. But the exposure to Metzger and modern text criticism did not result in strengthening his views on the authority of the Bible. In fact, it led to the opposite end, by his own account. It made him come to a belief that the Bible was not authoritative, that it had not been providentially preserved, and therefore he rejected its authority. Bart Ehrman would be the example of how supposedly indoctrinating or teaching people the modern critical text method does not result in evangelizing them, or if they're not Christians, or edifying them if they are Christians. He's at the point here where he's going to turn to one passage, which he's going to give the most attention to in the presentation, sort of use it as his example. As we'll see, I think it's not a very good example, but it's Revelation 15:3. But we'll let him present it, and then we'll interact some with his comments.
That's an important thing.
It's currently attached to his hand.
Turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. Here is the New American Standard, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." Now, almost everybody is going to have a Bible that is going to have a little note, a little number next to the word nations. And most of the time, people ignore those numbers. Sometimes you look down at the bottom of the page. Some translations give more information than others. But the reality is that there is a textual variant. There is a difference in the manuscripts of the New Testament at Revelation 15:3. And the reality is, of all the books of the New Testament, we have the fewest copies of Revelation.
Okay?
See, most people think, well, a New Testament manuscript must be Matthew through Revelation. No, not at all. Certainly, later manuscripts do tend to be of the entirety of the New Testament. But earlier on, manuscripts tend to be either of a gospel or the gospels, a gospel collection, a collection of Paul's epistles, something like that. The one we have the fewest of is the book of Revelation, and that reflects the fact that there was great controversy in the early church over the acceptance of the book of Revelation into the canon of Scripture.
Well, I completely agree with him. A number of the issues related to the text of Scripture do come from the book of Revelation, and part of that is because there was great canonical dispute about whether the book should be included in the text of the New Testament. And then there were disputes about the text of the book itself. And because it was disputed, there wasn't, as I think, a smooth transmission of the text. So, yeah, we don't have a lot of early manuscript evidence for the book of Revelation. We don't have a lot of papyri for the book of Revelation. So there are problems with the book of Revelation, granted. Now, then, is it so surprising then that he can cite a couple of passages in Revelation where there are variants in the readings? So I don't know. I don't see this as so surprising. So, but anyways, let's go on and listen to what he says about this particular, instance of a variant in Revelation.
I'm very glad about that. I am very thankful that the early church wasn't sitting around going, "Hey, you know, we don't have enough books with seven-headed monsters in it. Can we have some more books with seven-headed monsters, you know, and beasts and things like that?" There was a serious dialogue as to what does this mean? Was it connected with apostles? Things like that. And I'm glad that that was the case. But the book of Revelation has an extremely unique history of transmission over time. And there are a lot of variations in that text because we have the smallest number of manuscripts for it as well. And king of the nations, the ethnon, the ethnos, you've heard that term. Right. So, you know, Gentiles, nations, ethnicity, et cetera, et cetera. King of the Nations is one of the readings, and that's primarily what we would call the majority reading. But then you also have King of the Ages, which is found in one of the earliest manuscripts of the book of Revelation, P47. We only have a couple papyri manuscripts of Revelation, and P47 has King of the Ages at that point. Now, what's important here, and the reason I'm raising this, is that when we go to the King James Version of the Bible, and when we go to the manuscripts, or actually the text type from which the King James was translated, we have the King of Saints. Saints. Mm.
Let me just pause here for a moment. We're going to come back and we're going to talk in more detail about this variant. But just the way that James White presented this is somewhat problematic. So he presents the fact that there are three major variations here in Revelation 15:3. One of those is the reading suggested by some manuscripts is that it should read King of Nations, Ha Basileus Ton Ethnon, the King of Nations. That's the reading that's found in the Modern Critical Text. That's the reading that's found in Nestle-Aland 28. Metzger only gives it a B reading in his textual commentary. It's also the reading, as White points out, of the so-called majority text. So it means it's the reading that's found in the vast majority of manuscripts. I looked at the apparatus for Nestle-Aland 28. It is supported by the second corrector of Sinaiticus. It wasn't in the original hand of Sinaiticus, but the second corrector of Sinaiticus corrected it to Ha Basileus Ton Ethnon. It's also in Codex Alexandrinus, very important early unsealed manuscript. Those are the earliest witnesses for King of Nations. That is the reading, as he pointed out, in the New American Standard Bible. Then an alternate reading is King of Ages, Ha Basileus Ionon. The earliest attested reading of this is Papyrus 47. It's also the reading of the original hand of Sinaiticus. And this is actually the reading that was adapted in the Latin Vulgate. So the Latin Vulgate here would be a reading that doesn't cohere with the majority text or with what the Modern Critical Text came up with. This, by the way, is the reading that's favored in the New International Version, at least the 1984 edition. It reads King of Ages. And then thirdly, what I didn't like was he said simply, this is the reading of the King James Version. And again, one of the things James White does is he confuses advocates for the King James Version or King James Version onlyists with those who are advocates for the Textus Receptus and not for any particular vernacular translation. although I may value and esteem the King James Version, this conversation really should be about which text of the Greek New Testament do you prefer? And in the Textus Receptus, the reading is ha basi leus ton hagion, the king of the saints. And he'll talk about this, allude to it later. I don't think he goes into much detail. Actually, if you look in the Nestle-Aland 28th edition in the Critical Apparatus, it doesn't even list this as a variant. You have to go to Metzger's textual commentary where he says, quote, only the slenderest of support in the Greek witnesses are there for the King of Saints. And he mentions two Greek manuscripts, Codex 296 and Codex 2049. And he points out, this is interesting, that neither of these were available when the Textus Receptus was formed. So apparently these were not discovered until after probably 1600. I'm guessing they were probably discovered in the 19th century when many manuscripts were uncovered and cataloged. So these manuscripts, 296 and 2049, are not even listed in the catalog of Greek manuscripts in the Nestle-Aland 28. So I didn't have access to see what century they're dated to or where they're located, where they're housed. But anyway, so I don't like the fact that he's tying it just to the King James Version. The fact that it is in the King James Version, or that it's in the Protestant translation. French translation of the Protestant, Dutch translation of the Protestant, Hungarian translation only really reflects the fact that it's the reading that's preferred in the Textus Receptus, the Greek text in the New Testament that was predominant during the Reformation era. That's really what the issue is. So I don't like the, confusing it with talking. He's trying intentionally, I think, to tie it with King James Version onlyism. But anyways, let's listen to some of his further comments.
Okay. Now, what you need to understand, what's very important here, and what we want to address here, is the King James Version of the Bible, venerable translation that it is, was not a translation from specific manuscripts of the New Testament. What happened was, in the century prior to the translation, the King James, which took place between 1604 and 1611, so over that 7 years, multiple different committees of great scholars met and translated the Bible. However, they were really working with previous translations, the Bishop's Bible, Geneva Bible, Tyndale, Wycliffe. They all had deep impact upon the translation of the King James.
Again, we got a confusion here about the development of the English Bible, and the King James Version would be one significant, of course, development in the formation of the English translation of the Bible, and particularly the English translation of the New Testament. But this gets us away from the real issue, which is the Greek text of the New Testament. And really, I think this is a diversion from talking about the Textus Receptus, but let's proceed.
His version of the Bible. But they were not doing a new study of ancient manuscripts or anything like that. Right. They were operating primarily from printed editions of the Greek New Testament.
Okay.
Most people don't realize that. Mm. There were seven printed editions.
Let me just pause here for a moment. A couple things about this. Yes. Well, let's go ahead and talk about the King James Version if we must. Okay. They were working from printed editions of the Greek New Testament. And the significance of that is that there was a technological revolution that happened in the 16th century. The inventing of the printing press meant that for the first time in Christian history, rather than depend on hand-copied manuscripts, the Bible could be printed in the original language text, and it could be done so in a standard form. And so this happens 100 years before the King James Version is translated. Erasmus's Greek New Testament, the Novum Testamentum, or the Novum Instrumentum, was the first edition of 1516, as it was called. This gave us the first published Greek New Testament, and it gave us a standard form. And I do believe that providentially that was very significant. Then English translations were made from it. Luther's German Bible, 1522. Tyndale's English copy, translation of the New Testament, 1525. So that was significant. Now, when it comes to the King James Version translators, yes, they use printed editions of the Greek New Testament. The truth is, we don't know a whole lot. Our knowledge is not exhaustive of the process. Certainly, some of those scholars may well have also consulted Greek manuscripts, whether uncial manuscripts or minuscule manuscripts that were available to them in the libraries of England. I mean, they were scholars, most of them at Oxford or Cambridge, and so they had access to these things. So I'm not sure we can say that. I'm not sure we can say that conclusively. They didn't consult any original manuscripts. These were very able men, scholars whose ability really cannot be reproduced in the modern era. But anyways, the conversation about the King James Version and the English development of the English Bible is sort of a separate matter to the Textus Receptus reading at Revelation 15:3, which we can come back to and talk about in some greater detail. But now he's going to go on and he's going to talk about printed editions. And here, I honestly take a lot of exception to his presentation. I know he's not writing an academic paper. I know that he's popularizing, he's simplifying. But quite frankly, a lot of the things that he shares here are just wrong. And anyone who has done some academic study of this topic will realize that there are a lot of just lack of accuracy and some factual misrepresentations. I'm going to point out a few as we roll through here. Let's listen to his description of the printed editions that were available to the King James Version translators between 1604 and 1611.
Editions of the New Testament that they had access to and utilized in translating the New Testament. They used the 1525 Hebrew text, the what's called the 1525 Bamberg text of the Old Testament. We're not really going to be talking about that today.
Right.
But they had seven printed editions of the Greek New Testament. They had five editions by Desiderius Erasmus. Now, Erasmus was the Dutch humanist scholar. When we say humanist, everybody goes,
Yeah.
But humanist back then did not mean what humanist means today.
Right.
The humanist movement, the Renaissance movement.
Let me just pause here for a moment. Okay, so he says the King James Version translators had seven printed editions to work with. And he's going to go on to say there were five printed editions of Erasmus, and then there was an edition from Stephanus, and then an edition from Beza. So talks about three scholars, Erasmus, Stephanus, and Beza, and says that from them there were seven printed editions. Let me just go ahead and let him talk a little bit more about this, and then I'll come back and talk about why his presentation here is not factually accurate. So let's just listen to a little bit more of his explanation.
Movement, the idea of ad fontes, going back to the sources. He was one of the last Renaissance men, an expert in almost all fields of human knowledge. And starting in 1516, he had started putting out, initially for him, it was his own Latin translation that had him most worried.
Okay.
Because for 1100 years, the Latin Vulgate had reigned supreme in Western Europe. Very early on, the Christian church in the West switched from Greek to Latin as its primary language. And so the Latin Vulgate was the official text of the church. Mm-hmm. Sixtus V, Pope of Rome, eventually put out an infallible Latin Vulgate, which had to be corrected very quickly, but that's another story. But the Vulgate reigned supreme. So any questioning of that text could run you afoul of the authorities. And these are the days of the Inquisition.
Right.
So his primary concern was he was providing this fresh Latin translation.
All right, I agree with him there. Yes, absolutely. I'm glad he said that. Erasmus's primary concern with the Novum Instrumentum of 1516 was his new Latin translation. Unfortunately, James White doesn't realize the implications for that because he, in some of his writings, like the King James Version, Only Controversy, perpetuates some of the Erasmus faulty Erasmus anecdotes, like Erasmus was trying to hurry to get his Bible onto the market ahead of the Complutensian Polyglot, which was being made in Spain, because he wanted to be the first person to get a Greek New Testament in the marketplace. And we know that's not true, because in part because Erasmus's primary concern was his Latin translation, not the Greek text that was printed alongside of it. Although in the end, obviously, it was his Greek printing of the Greek text that actually became the most significant thing about the Novum Instrumentum Omne, not his Latin translation. And yes, his Latin translation was made as a challenge to the Vulgate, as was the printing of the Greek New Testament, to show that the Vulgate often did not agree with the Greek text of the New Testament. So anyway, yes, okay, we agree with this part. But again, where it's going to get confusing here and factually inaccurate is him talking about the number of printed editions that were available circa 1604, 1611.
But he made it a diglot, which means on one side of the page you'd have the Latin, on the other side, the Greek. Mm. Because he recognized Greek was the original language.
Right.
But he didn't put a whole lot of work into the production of the Greek at first. His focus was upon the Latin. Mm-hmm. Well, he got into a lot of problems with the Greek. And in fact, he moved to Basel, Switzerland, because he was finding so few Greek manuscripts to actually work with. And in that first edition, he had about half a dozen manuscripts.
This is another issue I'm working on, actually. First of all, I don't know that I've run across anybody who said that the reason he went to Basel was because he wanted to find more Greek manuscripts. I'm not sure that's exactly accurate. I need to check it. But also, he mentions he had access to 6 manuscripts. One of the funny things you find when you read the secondary literature on Erasmus is that this number changes. Some people say 6, some people say 7. I've recently been reading the work of Preserved Smith, who is a historian of the early 20th century, wrote a book on Erasmus. He says 10 manuscripts. Another thesis that I've argued for in other contexts is that in beginning in the 19th century and on into the 20th century, there were a lot of attacks upon Erasmus in scholarly literature that were meant to downgrade and to denigrate Erasmus's textual work because they wanted to topple the Textus Receptus from which was made from, originated in Erasmus's work, and in favor of the rise of the modern critical text. And here I think James White is simply propagating some of those, some of that method and some of those accounts.
The primary one was from the 14th, 15th century. So he wasn't working with ancient handwritten right. manuscripts. And he only had about half dozen. And the best manuscript he had, he didn't trust all that much. So he used later manuscripts.
He's referring there to Codex 1. If you know anything about text criticism, there's a whole family of manuscripts known as Family 1. And if he had access to Codex 1, he had access to, obviously through that, to multiple manuscripts representing that family. And the point is that that family often had readings that were contrary to Textus Receptus readings, but he rejected them in favor of readings that supported the Textus Receptus. But anyway, that is the point he seems to be missing here.
Over the course of his life, up to 1535, he released 5 editions. After the second edition, he got in big trouble because he had not included in any of the first two editions what's called the Comma Johannium, 1 John 5:7.
Right. Yeah.
And so he was attacked by his enemies as denying the Trinity and all the rest of the stuff. And he said, hey, it's not in any of the Greek manuscripts that I had. And so a codex, which I've examined in the reading room of Trinity College in Dublin, Codex Monfortianus, was actually written to confute Erasmus. And he actually then inserted the Comma Johannium into this third edition and the ones after that. And that's why it's in the King James Version to this day.
Again, this is another Erasmus anecdote, the historicity of which has been challenged. You can look at the article by the Dutch scholar De Jong, who teaches at the University of Leiden, who has challenged the historicity of this anecdote about Codex 61 being produced especially to make Erasmus include the Comma Johannaeum in his third edition. I did a paper on this at the meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature, the Mid-Atlantic meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature earlier this month, and I did a reading of that. It's available on sermonaudio.com. When I put this Word magazine up, I will, on my blog, jeffriddle.net, include some links to some resources, and I'll put a link to my talk on Erasmus anecdotes and this anecdote that James White is passing on is an example of a scholarly story repeated by scholars to scholars, students to students, that really doesn't rest on a lot of primary evidence. It's basically a story that just circulates among scholars. In fact, one Erasmian scholar refers to these as Erasmian legends that are passed about. But anyways, let's go on.
Five editions between his first and the last at the end of his life, 1535. Then you have the work of Robert Estienne Stephanus, who was Calvin's printer. And I didn't have time to grab it, but I have a 1550 Stephanus text, an actual 1550 Stephanus text.
If only he would read it. I've heard him say this number of times. Man, that's impressive. I wish I had in my library an original Stephanus 1550 text. That would be great. But anyways, let's go on.
And it was the last one printed without, he was the one who inserted the verse divisions after that edition into the Greek New Testament. Okay. We didn't have verse divisions until that point in time. Chapter and verse divisions are modern innovations. So all the numerology stuff you see based on that, irrelevant for the vast majority of the history of the text of the New Testament. Stephanus's 1550 text became extremely popular. Many people utilized that particular text. And then Calvin's successor at Geneva was named Beza. And Beza was really into studying the text of the New Testament. And he produced his own edition of the Greek New Testament in 1598. Those are the seven editions that the King James translators utilized. And even then, there are differences between all five of Erasmus and Stephanus and Beza.
All right, so I think I know what he's trying to say here. He's saying, I think, the King James Version translators used seven printed editions. They used the five editions that were created by Erasmus during his lifetime, starting with the 1516 and the 1519, 1522, etc. And then they used the 1550 edition of Stephanus, and then they used the 1598 of Beza. But what he just said there is confusing. I think it would be confusing for the listener. It's not precise. He's not precise in the description, and it could lead to, I think, a factual understanding, a misunderstanding, if not outright factual error. First of all, Someone might listen to this and think that there were only seven printed editions of the Greek New Testament in existence up until 1604. And that is wrong. There were many more printed editions of the Greek New Testament than seven. First of all, he mentions only three persons who produced Greek New Testaments. He mentions Erasmus. He mentions Robert Estienne, or as he's better known as Stephanus. And he mentions Theodore Beza. But there's some that he doesn't mention. He doesn't mention, for example, the Greek New Testament that was published by Stephanus's father-in-law, who is named Colineus. And he printed a Greek Testament in 1534. And the King James Version translators may well have had access to it. We know that Calvin, the early Calvin, used it in his early commentaries. Most importantly, he fails to mention the Complutensian Polyglot that was published in 1522 and then was reprinted throughout the 16th century. I just was looking at the introduction, the preface to the Trinitarian Bible Society edition of the Greek New Testament, and it mentions in the preface the fact that a scholar named Christopher Plantin reprinted the Complutensian Polyglot from Antwerp in five editions in 1564, 1573, 1574, 1584, and 1590. So there were more people who produced editions of the Greek New Testament. It wasn't just Erasmus, Stephanus, and Beza. There were at least also Colineus and the Complutensian Polyglot. Second, there were many more than just seven printings of these editions. Stephanus had four editions, 1546, 1549, the 1550, which James White mentions, and it was in the 1551 that the chapter and verse divisions were introduced for the first time. Then Beza published no less than four distinct editions, and that's besides reprints of these. So he produced editions in 1565, 1582, 1588, and 1598. James White's estimation, therefore, is an underestimation. I look back in T.H.L. Parker, the historian T.H.L. Parker's book on Calvin's New Testament commentaries. Within that, he says that between 1516, when Erasmus's Greek New Testament appeared in as part of the Novum Instrumentum Omne, and 1560, when Calvin finished his commentaries, that there were no less than 29 editions of the Greek New Testament published. And that doesn't even mention a number of diglot editions. And this is even before Beza. This is by 1560. There were 29 different printed editions of the Greek New Testament. So I know he's attempting to simplify a little bit, but what he presents here is just not factually precise. And I think there are a lot of people who listen to James White, and he throws out a lot of terms, a lot of words, and they have a tendency to just accept what he says at face value. And you shouldn't do that with anyone. You shouldn't do that with me. You should have a Berean spirit, and you should be aware that maybe he's not always completely accurate, particularly in what he says when he's just speaking off the fly. And I found in his writings as well a number of places where there's just a lack of precision, a lack of accuracy. He's not really an academic scholar. That's not really his training. He's more of a popularist. He's more of an apologist. And so sometimes he sort of stacks the evidence to win his apologetic point, rather than, I think, giving you simply a fair presentation, whether the evidence helps him or not, of what the facts are. So anyway, I think this is an example of that. Let's continue.
So every individual committee had to make choices based on the differing texts they have. So each of the committees were doing textual criticism of printed texts.
Again, they may have also had access to original hand-copied manuscripts. We don't know for sure. No one knows exhaustively how these committees worked. We have very little actually from them. But anyways, the issue isn't the King James Version. The issue is the Textus Receptus. So this argument's misleading on a couple of levels.
But Stephanus had to do textual criticism. Erasmus had to do textual criticism. That is, he had to look at, there were differences between his manuscripts. Mm-hmm. He inserted things from the Latin Vulgate that none of his Greek manuscripts had.
And he also included readings that contradicted or were at variance with the Vulgate. Those are really the most important ones. Like, for example, he includes the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, because he found in the Greek manuscripts, even though it's omitted in the Vulgate, like the modern critical text. So he again, this is another kind of, I think, playing around with the evidence that makes, the Textus Receptus sound like it supports the Vulgate in order to make it have a negative, to gain a negative perception of it among popular hearers of this presentation.
These were all, and by the way, in case you don't remember this, Erasmus was a Roman Catholic priest. He wrote a small book. And
oh my goodness, I hate this argument. Dan Wallace does the same thing. I mean, the efforts to denigrate Erasmus and his production of the Greek text in the Novum Instrumentum, which becomes the base of the Textus Receptus, almost knows no end. I'm surprised that James White goes for this, but one of them is to say, well, he was a Roman Catholic. So, if you accept the Textus Receptus, you're really accepting a Roman Catholic, document. He fails to mention that, Erasmus produced the Novum Instrumentum Omne in 1516, one full year before Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31, 1517. Everyone in Western Europe was Roman Catholic at the time of Erasmus's Novum Instrumentum Omne. I've got problems with Erasmus. I don't know why he didn't eventually go over clearly to the reform side. This is one of the interesting things that was talked about at the Erasmus conference I attended at Houston Baptist University. And we discussed as well whether or not Erasmus was really converted. But let's not denigrate Erasmus's work and God's providential use of his scholarship and philology to produce the standard printed form of the text that was then used by Protestant preachers and scholars. Let's not denigrate that because he was Roman Catholic. Everybody was Roman Catholic. Earlier in the presentation, he defended Erasmus as a humanist, saying that he was a humanist not in the sense of a secular humanist as we understand it today. He was a humanist in the sense that he was a Renaissance man who was interested in the works of the classical Greek and Roman philosophers and poets and their emphasis upon understanding of human beings. So I like the fact that he didn't down Erasmus as a humanist, but then he turns around and downs him as a Roman Catholic. So anyway, let's listen a little bit more.
Defense of transubstantiation. For anybody who's like, oh, Erasmus was this wonderful guy. He was. And he came as close as you could get to leaving Rome, but didn't.
Okay.
And so people who go, yeah, well, I don't like the fact that Roman Catholics are involved with this, that, or the other thing. Well, if you're into the Textus Receptus, you might want to keep in mind that he had a lot to do with that and himself was a Roman Catholic. So,
as I've already said, yeah, it's a form of an ad hominem argument. You can't accept the Textus Receptus because it was based on Erasmus's work and Erasmus was a Roman Catholic, even though he produced the first edition of the Novum Instrumentum again a year before Luther nailed up the 95 Theses. So anyway, I guess Luther was a Roman Catholic too. So if you're Reformed, I think I've heard some people say this. If you're Reformed, you know, Luther was a Catholic and had been a Catholic, had been Augustinian monk. Calvin had been Catholic before he became a Protestant preacher. So really, you're believing in things that were promoted by people who used to be Roman Catholics. That's kind of a silly ad hominem argument.
Those seven texts then become the basis for the King James Version of the Bible. Now,
again, I refute that. We have absolutely no proof at all that those were the only seven, or even did they have access to all five editions of Erasmus? Surely they would have had access to the printed editions of the Complutensian Polyglot, probably to Colinaeus and others. So anyways, I've already talked about this. That point is not taken.
You will see, folks, we did this really fast this morning and I didn't have time to grab it, but you will see folks carrying around a little blue case-bound New Testament published by the Trinitarian Bible Society. It'll say TBS on the bottom of the back. And it is a Greek New Testament. Now, when you open it, you won't find any notes in it. It's just simply a plain Greek text. That is generally what is called the Textus Receptus, or the TR today.
Well, actually, that is a printed edition of the Textus Receptus. Yes, it is. It is a printed edition. Now, again, I don't know why he wants to take exception with the Trinitarian Bible Society giving a printed edition of the Textus Receptus. If you preach from the King James Version or the New King James Version, it's very helpful to have, and you have some facility with the original languages, it's very helpful to have a printed edition. I mean, you can't use the Nesselaland, you can't use the United Bible Society, because that's the modern critical text. I guess you could if you did a lot of diligent work and looked at the apparatus and reconstructed what the TR, or the majority text reading, was. But what's wrong with having a modern printed edition of the Textus Receptus to aid you in preaching and teaching and scholarship if you use the Textus Receptus as the basis for your study, and if you're preaching from a modern translation in English or any other language that has the Textus Receptus as the basis for that translation? I'm not really sure why we have this sidebar attack on the blue-covered Trinitarian Bible Society edition of the Textus Receptus.
That is a text that Scrivener created on the basis of the King James Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a Greek text based upon an English translation of five printed Greek texts, which came from half a dozen Greek manuscripts.
Interesting.
Well, again, that's not a fair presentation of that work at all. I would encourage you, if you don't have a copy of the Textus Receptus and you know Greek, that you can get this Trinitarian Bible Society copy. And I would encourage you, it's got a nice little preface. I would encourage you, when you get that, to just take that copy and read the preface. It's a beautiful explanation of what they're doing. They're not hiding anything from you. At the end of it, the last paragraph, I'll just read it. It says, the editions of Stevens, Beza, and the Elseviers all present substantially the same text, and the variations are not of great significance and rarely affect the sense. The present edition of the Textus Receptus underlying the English Authorized Version of 1611 follows the text of Beza's 1598 edition as the primary authority and corresponds with the New Testament in the original Greek according to the text followed in the Authorized Version edited by F.H.A. Scrivener and published by Cambridge University Press in 1894 and 1902. So it's basically a reprinting of the 1598 Beza edition, which was the basis for the King James Version translators. What's so bad about that exactly if you hold to the Textus Receptus? There are not wide swinging variations between the 1550 Stephanus and the 1598 Beza. Where exactly does he see a problem? Yes, these were used by the translators of the King James Version. What's wrong with having a Greek text that represents the Textus Receptus? I really can't figure that one out.
And what he did is he took those seven editions, then he went to the King James, and when they differed from one another, which one did they choose? And that becomes the reading.
Okay.
So that's where the case-bound blue Textus Receptus that people have today and utilize came from. And so when you, the reality is there are many Textus Recepti. There's not just one, but that.
This is another sort of thread-worn argument that James White uses. There are many Textus Recepti. You know what? All those printed editions of the Textus Receptus, the 29 that were done between 1516 and 1560, the ones that may have been used by the King James Version translators, all of them include the longer ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20. All of them include the pericope de adultera, the woman caught in adultery passage, John 7:53 through 8:11. All of them include the doxology of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. All of them say God was manifested in the flesh in 1 Timothy 3:16. Not merely he was manifested in the flesh. So he's trying to play up the fact that there are these wide swinging variations and which printed edition of the Textus Receptus do you prefer? The truth is that they are largely uniform. The variations between them are slight. The variations between the various printed editions of the Textus Receptus are not the kind of wide variances you have between the modern critical text and the Textus Receptus, or the modern critical text and the majority text, or even the differences that exist between the printed editions of the majority text and the printed editions of the Textus Receptus. They are essentially the same. So again, it's another one of these, I think, false arguments to say, oh, there's not one Textus Receptus, there are many Textus Recepti. I wish you would just, for once, give me a listing. What are the big differences between the 1550 Stephanus and the 1598 Beza and the 1516 Erasmus? What are the big differences that you want to call attention to? And let's see if we can talk on that basis then, and not on the basis of this kind of, in my view, false argument.
That's become the most popular one simply because of the vagaries of history. No church council.
Just because of the vagaries of history. Again, you know, could it be an issue of providential preservation that the Textus Receptus has been the printed edition of the Greek New Testament that in the providence of God was used by the Protestant reformers? It was the basis of the vernacular translations of the Protestant Reformation era. Is this just a vagary of history, or is there a providential God at work behind this? That is a major question. Well, I'm running out of time. I've already gone an hour, and we've made it through 17 minutes, and we started at the three-minute mark. Obviously, this is going to take a little bit more time, but I think it would be best maybe to pause here. And we'll conclude for now, and God willing, we will try to come back in future episodes and go a little bit further in reviewing and responding to James White's presentation on text on Apologia TV. Till then, take care, and God bless. Your doings, Lord, how deep your thought.
Just grows like cedars fall.